Good morning.
I'm glad to be up here. LJ kind of said it best, I think, in the class that, you know, you're looking at the second string folks this morning. You know, Jerry's out of town, so I'm filling in as best I can. I hope that you get something good out of the message today. I will tell you this, that before I came up here, Crystal told me that she said if I did really good that we'd go get ices after this is over. So rest assured, I'm going to be bringing my A game this morning, even though second string A game, it should hopefully be good enough. We're going to be challenging the men this morning. The title of the lesson is Men in the Garden. And I do want to just kind of give the guys a heads up that, yeah, it's going to be a challenge for you. It's going to be some difficult things we have to talk about, difficult things we have to compare ourselves to, but that's how we grow. That's how we do better. But I don't want the women to feel like they're somehow excluded. There'll be some good lessons in here for the women as well. I'd say primary among those lessons would be how can the women support the men as they are endeavoring to be the leaders that God would have them to be. And that's very important. It's important that the men know how to lead. It's important that the women know how to support that as well. So we're going to cover both of that, both those topics. I would say that right now in our culture, it's noteworthy that we live in a time when sameness between genders is thoroughly promoted and even required. Our culture tells us that we're exactly the same. There's no difference. Our culture is even in the midst of trying to destroy gender and gender roles altogether. And I want to help hold up a contrasting point of view, the point of view that is God's, the point of view that tells us what we should be about as men, what we're supposed to be doing, and what exactly our role is. We have a deficit in male leadership in this world. I think it's obvious in our country and our culture. It's everywhere you look, you see it. The man of today is struggling. We're failing in the home and in the family. You've probably heard the term failure to launch, maybe in conjunction with a movie that was made. But the term, it comes from something that has been observed in culture, that men aren't launching from the home. A 2016 study that I looked up said 45% of those 18 to 34 are still living with their parents. And, you know, maybe in and of itself, maybe that's nothing to lose your head about. But when you put that together with everything else that we can see in our culture, you can see that there's something going on here. This is not the way that mankind has historically behaved. There's some reason that men aren't moving out and doing what they should as leaders. Men are failing at work. We see problems with improper leadership, men not leading at all, men leading incorrectly in the workplace. Men are failing in society. Men are failing in the church. We see churches that struggle, churches that fall apart, churches that don't have any leadership and go years without any leadership. And frankly, some people are content with that, and that it just won't work. It can't work that way. We've got to be pushing towards this goal of male leadership that God promotes and teaches and ultimately that He created. In doing all of this and failing as leaders, we're failing God. We're failing the purpose that He's given us. We're failing His design. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul there says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." I think Paul is just helping us to understand something that maybe shouldn't even have to be said, but something that does need to be said, because if God doesn't give us direction, we don't always know what we should do. But that there is a natural progression that a boy grows up and becomes a man. And when he becomes a man, he puts away the childishness that was associated with boyhood. He puts away the flippant nature that every young child has. And he takes on the nature and the responsibilities of a man. What we see in our culture today is that boys are growing up, they're getting older. It's not that somehow, you know, they're dying before they get there. It's that boys are growing up just to be really old boys. Rather than maturing into manhood, maturing into and progressing into the role of men that God would have them, they're just growing up to be old boys. And that won't work. That can't sustain us. What happens when men won't lead? Let's look at a biblical example. What happens when men won't lead? Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We're in the midst of some things that God is going to be prophesying through Isaiah about the nation of Israel, about what's going to happen to them. I think what's interesting here is you're going to see that when men won't lead, it is a curse. It is a punishment to the society, to the group that is lacking those leaders. Beginning of verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of power, the judge, the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power,' in that day he will protest, saying, 'I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory, to look on their countenance witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." As I read that, I don't just think about Israel. I think about things that I see in our own nation. That we have ill-equipped, unprepared, adolescent people trying to lead, and they don't know where they're trying to take us because they haven't prepared themselves. They haven't matured into that role of leadership. And we need to understand that if it was a curse to them, if it was a bad thing for them, it's certainly a bad thing for us if that's how we want to pattern our society. So when men won't lead, men become confused. They become directionless. They become troubled, just like we read about there. When men won't lead, women suffer, and they must fight for equality and for protection. When the culture falls apart, when no one's in charge, anarchy ensues. When men won't lead, the family is harmed and children are harmed. The natural safe place that men are supposed to create for their families to prosper, to grow, to serve God is broken and damaged and it falls apart. Society is troubled and the fabric that God has put together for the leadership of our world is torn. And the replacement leaders compound the problem. You see, you may have heard somebody say nature resists a vacuum. Society resists a vacuum too. Somebody tends to step in and say, hey, let's go this way. Let's go this way. And what we see there in this passage in Isaiah is that when those that are ill-equipped step in to do that, it creates problems upon problems. Unfortunately, a lot of men are content to sit back and say, you know, if I don't do it, somebody else will. Somebody else will step forward. Somebody else will fill that place. But God says that's not going to work. That actually harms the people around us, and it harms our world. Well, let's look at the early days of male. Let's look at Adam in the garden, the first man, the first male. Perhaps you know where I'm going. The title being Men in the Garden, we are going to compare two men in two very different gardens, two very different times. The first one we're going to look at is Adam. Adam has an assignment as a man. Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And so one of the things we see there, just briefly, just something that's noteworthy, Adam is formed first. Adam is formed there by himself. We're going to read some more about that in just a moment. But Adam is formed first. Keeping your Bible there open in Genesis. And actually, let me back up just a moment. The fact that Adam is formed first is obviously instructive. The reason we know it's instructive, the order must mean something, is because in Timothy, Paul reiterates this point. 1 Timothy 2:13, you can kind of jot that one down in your notes. We're not going to necessarily turn there. But he notes that being a reason or a good justification for why men should lead. The fact that God formed man first must have been trying to tell us something by the very nature, the very order of God's creation, that he wanted man to lead. And Adam is given responsibility. Again, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 now, It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So he gave Adam an assignment. Okay, it's not like Adam just had a hammock and he sat in it all day. He gave him an assignment. So here's your garden. You need to take care of this. You need to tend to it. You need to keep it the way that I would want you to keep it. So Adam had an assignment. Adam is given a rule. Genesis chapter 2, again, verse 16 and 17 now. It says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I want us to notice something here. God created Adam first. It's just Adam. There's no Eve at this moment. Who receives the commandment? It's Adam. Adam is the one that gets this message from God. Adam is the one that you might say is entrusted with the stewardship of making sure that this commandment is going to be held to, going to be adhered to, moving forward. Adam has to tend the garden, he has to keep a commandment. And in theory, he should spread that commandment to whoever comes next, right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, Adam is tasked to name and to lead. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And see, again, God demonstrates Adam's leadership. And he didn't ask the animals, what do you want to be called? God didn't come up with it on his own. He went to Adam and allowed Adam the privilege, the opportunity of naming those animals. I think in part showing his leadership over nature, in part showing his leadership over creation. God put this all in place. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, something is noticed. Something that I think most of us men would probably notice, that I'm by myself. There's not a helper that's comparable to me. There's no one like me. Jumping in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. And verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the birds and the cattle of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I picture this idea of all the animals walking by and Adam just saying, you know, none of these have any companionship. None of these can help me in the way that somebody like me could help it. I don't know if Adam realized it on his own or if God had to just outright tell him. In verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into the woman, and he brought her to the man. Another interesting point in chapter 2, verse 23 of Genesis. It says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. See, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam is given the privilege by God of naming his helper. He calls her Eve. This is neat in the Hebrew, Ish and Isha. You can see that it's a straight derivative. Because she was taken out of man, we can even hear it in our language. Woman and man have that similar sound in them. But he got the privilege as the leader to name his helper. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, something that perhaps was a bit strange for Adam to hear, it makes more sense to us, I think, looking back. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This idea of a man leaving his original family and going out and starting another family is something that is given to Adam. This is your role. Something that Adam would have been entrusted with to pass down to subsequent generations. This is how it works. We're not just one big family all together forever, but each man breaks apart from his family at some point and starts a new family. So Adam's role as a leader, just in a few points. Do the work that God assigned. Obey and promote God's will. There's a tree in the garden. Don't eat of it. Don't let anybody else eat of it. Pretty simple. Love, care for, and lead the woman that he was given. Adam's assignment there. 3 points. Well, Satan, as we know the Bible tells us, is very clever. He was sharp among all the creation. He had a different way of thinking. He had a different way of cunningness about him. He strikes hard. He's no fool in the way that he approaches mankind. Obviously, as the great liar, the accuser, he comes with a plan and something he's trying to accomplish. Satan aims to corrupt God's plan. You know, notice something here. He doesn't go for the leader. Satan doesn't go for the one that God would have set up to be in charge. Satan has a different idea in mind. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So even his question is confusing. He's trying to get her off balance from the very get-go. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for fruit, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So we know the story. Satan comes to Eve. Eve makes the wrong decision. She's tricked by his question. She's tricked by his logic. And she eats. And she gives to Adam, and he eats as well. Who does God come to and call to account for this sin? The first name out of God's mouth is not Eve, what have you done? But it's Adam. He comes to Adam first. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And then he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. You see, there's this sense in which it's understood. Adam knows who's in trouble over this. God certainly knows who it is that he's looking for, who he wants to have a conversation with. He's looking for the leader. He's looking for the one that he placed over the garden. He's looking for the one that he gave the commandment to. He's looking for the one that he expected to lead his family as a leader. And there is but one that responsibility falls upon, and it's Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Mankind is receiving some instruction from God. God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. There's a passivity in Adam's response, in his leadership style here. There's a passiveness. There's an abdication. There's a just giving up of his God-given responsibility that's just sickening. But as you look at what Adam did and you look at what we do sometimes, is there really much difference? God has given us an assignment. How often do we say, well, you know, that person over there really started this. That they're the ones that said this was a great idea, and I just didn't really step in to stop them. You know? How often do we behave just like Adam? How often do we set aside our job, our role, our responsibility as leaders, and stand by and watch? Adam's curse is based on neglecting God's designed and commanded order. In verse 17 of Genesis 3, God pronouncing curses. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And it's very clear there, Adam, all you had to do was stand up. All you had to do was say, no, we're not doing this. I remember what God said and we're not doing this, but he didn't do it. He didn't. He gave in and he listened to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of God. And in so doing, he gave up his role as a leader. The mistakes of Adam. Adam neglected his responsibility to lead. He neglected his responsibility that God had given him to lead. Adam forced his wife to do his job by virtue of his abandonment. He walked off. He disappeared, so to speak, intellectually, spiritually. He was gone. Adam did not stand up and lead his wife as God had instructed him. Genesis chapter 3, I don't know if you caught this before, if you've ever heard it reiterated, if you've ever heard it harped upon. But look at Genesis 3, verse 6. Adam watched his wife struggle and fail. He stood by. It's not that he was, you know, down the street somewhere. He was there. He was there in the situation. I've got four different versions here, just in case you think I'm making it up. We're going to look at the King James or New King James Version first. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay, well, that with her, right there, her husband with her. New American Standard says, her husband with her. The ESV says, her husband who was with her. And if you're an NIV person, it says, her husband who was with her. So it's like Adam's over there leaned up against the fence post, against the tree, just watching. Look at this Satan over here. Look at this serpent over here giving my wife a hard time. Let's see where this goes. And he just watches. All the moments that he could have interjected himself into the situation, all the moments where he could have said, you know what, get back where you belong. I have the commandment of God, and it's not to eat of that tree. He didn't do it. He sat back and he watched and just got that dumb glaze over his eyes perhaps and said, okay, let's try this out. She didn't die when she ate it, so maybe I'll give it a whirl too. It's embarrassing, guys, but we do the same thing. We sit back and we watch society, we watch the church, we watch our family struggle at times because we don't step forward and we don't lead the way that God has instructed us to lead. Adam followed his wife's leadership. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, maybe you know that one off the top of your head, it's one of my favorites. It says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. The threefold cord is not quickly broken. Perhaps they could have withstood this first temptation. I'm persuaded that they could because I'm persuaded God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Perhaps if Adam had stood with his wife Eve, it would have been a different story. I'm not saying somebody wouldn't have sinned, but perhaps they could have stood if they just stood together. That's the way God designed it. Characteristics of the worldly man, a recap. Passive, rejects responsibility. Impulsive and with the wrong judgment. Terrible combination there. Greedy. The worldly man is greedy. He's a taker. He's not a giver. He's untempered. He's selfish. He's insatiable. In other words, nothing can satisfy him because he's trying to operate outside of God's will. Thus, nothing is going to satisfy the design that God has given. See, leadership, when we do it God's way, is satisfying. He's short-sighted. He's frustrated, naturally. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You know, the people just walk in and walk out of your life, take what they please because you don't have any walls around it. There's no control because you're not following the pattern that God has put up for us. All right, thank goodness we're going to get away from all the things that we do wrong and we're going to talk about what can we do right. How can we do this the right way? How can we change who we are? Who can we look to for a pattern? A heavenly pattern in an earthly garden. Jesus defines masculinity. Yeah, we're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at His behavior in part in the garden. We're going to look at how He conducted Himself when He was here. We're going to see what we can draw from that. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 beginning in verse 39. This is that scene there in the garden. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When He rose up from prayer and had come to His disciples, He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. This would have been a great time for a mediocre leader, for someone who was ready to give up, to say, you know what? This ain't worth bleeding over. This ain't worth this kind of pain, this kind of mental anguish. Thank God that we didn't have a worldly leader trying to stand in the place of our Savior. We had Jesus. And He put obedience to God over His own personal suffering, over what He might lose, over what it might cost Him. And gentlemen, that's what we need to learn to do. We need to look at that in our families, in our church, in our society and say, it's worth it to follow God no matter what it costs me. Jeff made the same point when we're talking about our money. It's worth it to do what's right with our money, even if it costs me greatly, because that's what the leader, that's what Jesus did when he was here modeling leadership on earth. John chapter 18. Another one of those passages that, if you like manly stuff, just kind of makes you feel real good about reading it. John chapter 18, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? I love that. People are there with torches. People are there in at least semi-battle array. And one man steps forward and says, whom are you seeking? That's what a leader does. When the group that he's in charge of is threatened, when the group that he's been given leadership over needs him, he steps forward and says, what can we do to get this taken care of? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said this to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? It's amazing what a little leadership will do. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And we don't have to wonder why he said that, because it's explained in the very next sentence. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest, the servant, and cut off his ear. This would have been a good moment for a lesser leader to have gotten caught up in the moment and said, yeah, let's get our swords out and fight here. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus says, put your sword away. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He doesn't get caught up in the moment. Even when it tries to swing in a way that would be advantageous for perhaps his personal gusto or would have been advantageous for pride if he was a prideful man, he says, no. We're doing this in a way that protects you guys. We're doing this in a way that keeps you safe so that my Father's mission, my Father's goal can be upheld. I'll take this. I'll see this through. Initiative to step up and protect. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The self-sacrificial Lord, the self-sacrificial husband, the self-sacrificial leader. There's a question that goes with this that I heard somebody ask a long time ago. You know, show of hands, gentlemen, who would step forward and die for their wives? Okay, if you do that, that's awesome. But will you step forward every day in every situation that you're called upon and lead your family? Will you step forward every day when it's not a guy with a gun, not a guy with a sword, but it's the tempter with a bad idea? Will you step forward in that moment and stand between the bad idea and your wife? Stand between the bad idea and your family. See, that's a much greater task. You know, anybody can be a martyr. It's that fast and it's over. But it takes dedication, it takes faith, it takes resolve to lead my family, to lead the church, to lead the people I'm supposed to lead every day the way that God would have me to do it. Jesus was that leader, the self-sacrificial Lord. Almost seems to be a contradiction. A Lord yet willing to sacrifice himself over and over. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the inspiration of the lesson, the verse that kind of makes it all make sense. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it was written, or it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This verse contrasts between the nature of these two firsts. That Adam, yeah, he was the first man, but he really, really just fell on his face with regard to leading his family. He ultimately didn't give in that situation that we've just looked at in Genesis. He didn't give to his family. He was pretty much a parasite. He was a taker and brought sin into the world through his lack of leadership. But Jesus, the Christ, this second Adam, this idea of a first in Christ, he became a life-giving spirit. He's given life by his leadership to everybody that would follow him. An amazing contrast. An amazing contrast of what we can be and what we can be and should be. Adam was alive, but Christ gives life, even to this day. Even as long as mankind is on this earth, Christ continues to give life as that great leader that we need to strive to be like. Characteristics of an authentic Christian male. And this is really what we're driving at here. We need a list. We need a checklist to carry around in our hearts and our minds what we should be doing. He seeks God's reward. And he seeks God's reward above the personal reward of short-term gain, short-term reward. He rejects passivity. There's just no place in our life where we're supposed to be passive. And I think our culture is kind of geared towards retirement, geared towards, you know, hitting that crescendo at some point in your life and then just kind of tapering off the other side and enjoying your leisure. There's no place for that in the life of a Christian male. We have to reject passivity, standing by and watching while others fail when they need our help. He accepts his responsibility from God. It's not because we men call this upon ourselves. It's not because we try to lord it over creation. It's because God put mankind here with a plan in his mind. He meant for men to lead. He meant for women to help men in that process. And when we turn that upside down, when we turn it inside out, we ruin the plan of the Almighty God. Not something that you know, early mankind came up with because men were stronger than women. It's been abused, yeah. And those abuses were terrible. But we have to remember the source. That the leadership, the male leadership model comes from God from the beginning. The Christian male leader leads courageously, not half-heartedly, not with trepidation, but he steps forward and says, if God says this is right, then it's right. I don't care what my culture says. I don't care what opposing point of view say we should do. I'm going to lead courageously in the Word of God and gives sacrificially with his service to others. It's going to cost you guys. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your comfort. It's going to cost you your recreation. But we have to learn to give it up, just like Christ did, and lead courageously. And we have to be intentional about giving life to those that we're in charge of. It has to be something we understand that if we have children, if we have those that are looking to us for godly advice, we have to be intentional about understanding that in doing this task, in leading the way that God would have us to lead, in making these sacrifices, that we are breathing life from God into the next generation. We're breathing life into our offspring. We're breathing life into our culture, into our churches, because that's how God designed it. It's not because we're great leaders. It's not because we're strong and brave. It's because that's how God designed it. Selfish men suck the life out of those around them. You don't have to be convinced of that fact. You can see it everywhere you go. Selfish men suck the life out of this world. And godly men give life to their world because we have life from God. We have it to give. We have it to spread, to share. So the question is, which man will you imitate? Guarantee you, you're imitating one or the other. There's nothing in between. You're either imitating Adam or you're imitating Christ. Which one will you imitate? I'll leave you with those ideas to look at, to jot down, to keep in your mind. This is what we need to be about, guys. This is how we save our families. This is how we make the church grow. This is how we save our culture, our societies. Now, yeah, this has been a challenging lesson, and it hasn't been one that's necessarily reaching out to those that are outside of the church, those who aren't Christians. But if you're struggling here, if you are a Christian, you're struggling with sin, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want to remind you that Christ, when he came this first time, he didn't come to punish sinners. He didn't come to beat us down. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to bring lost sinners to repentance. But with that same concept, we need to understand, all of us need to understand, that he's coming a second time. Apart from that, apart from helping. He's coming a second time in judgment. And he's going to call up those that have been following these principles and those that have been supporting these principles, those that have been participating in his truth. He's going to call them up and they're going to go with him. And those that reject Jesus at that moment, there's not going to be a second chance. There's not going to be another time to see if we can figure this out again. There's just going to be an end of things here on this earth and a punishment for those that are outside of Christ. So the invitation is simple. If you're outside of Christ, we want you to be in Christ. We want you to put on Christ through believing in Him and being baptized. We want you to be in that family so that you can be a part of those that have hope. Part of those that believe by faith that they're going to be in heaven one day when this world comes to an end. So in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And I just want to tell you, if you're somebody who can use our help, if you need our support, if you need us to pray with you, if you need to set up a Bible study and you don't know where to begin, this is a great place to begin. Come forward. We'll talk to you and do so while we stand and sing.